from verse 18. If you remember last week, we looked at the foot washing scene, and this is what happens immediately after. Maybe if we could just shut that door while people are coming in, if they're not quite ready. Let's read it together. I'm not referring to all of you. Jesus is about to say something very important, but he says, this is not to do with all of you. I know those I have chosen, but what I'm about to say to you is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. In other words, something is about to happen that's going to be very tragic. But I'm telling you this so that you won't despair, so that you'll keep believing. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. He was sad, and he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, namely John, the writer of this gospel, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, as we've done in communion this morning, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. And if you know by now, whenever Jesus speaks about his glory in John's gospel, he's talking about his death. He's talking about his betrayal and death by crucifixion. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. But a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another, and by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I want to be with you. I will lay down my life for you. I will die for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really? Lay down your life for me. I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will lead us into all truth as we dip into this passage this morning. I pray for the Spirit to give us wisdom and revelation. I pray for ears to hear and for hearts that are responsive to you. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want to talk about this morning is how sin works, how it works in our lives. And sin, as many of you can probably testify, always starts small, small compromises, small steps off course. But if we let it have its way with us, it ends up consuming our lives and destroying us. And not only we ourselves, but often also the people around us, if we let it. However, if our hearts are for God, even in our worst moments, Jesus can redeem our brokenness, redeem our failures. If our hearts are for God and if we're longing to love him with everything we've got, even our worst failures, Christ can turn around and use them for our good and for his glory. Now, I read this passage in John 13, and it raises a big question for me. The question I'd like to have answered as I think about this passage is this. How did Judas, who had spent 3 or so years with Jesus, end up like this? How did Judas end up becoming Jesus' betrayer? How did he come to a place where, at the communion table, no less, when he shares bread with Jesus, he has determined in his heart that he's going to betray him, turn against him, to the point where the text tells us Satan enters into him? How does that happen at the communion table? Because it's around the Last Supper that these events are unfolding. So the question I'm asking is, how did Judas, who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, end up in that kind of a desperate place? Now, you know, I flatter myself thinking that perhaps if I'd spent 3 years with Jesus, I'd be in a much better place than Judas. You know, if I'd spent 3 years with Jesus, face to face, on the road with him, so many of my questions would have been answered. So many of my issues would have been overcome. You know, I'd be in a much better place now than I actually am. I'm sure all of us have thought that at some point. You know, Jesus, if only I could just be with you, if I could just ask you a question, if I could just see you face to face, then all my issues would just go away. Well, can I just tell you something? They won't. Because the 12 disciples spent 3 or so years doing exactly that, and one of them was able to end up like this, betraying Jesus, stabbing him in the back, handing him over to be killed. And in fact, it wasn't just Judas, it was all the disciples, really. And it tells us at the moment of his arrest that they all clear off, they all run away, they all desert him. Maybe all of them had said the same thing that Peter said, "I'll be with you to the end, Jesus. I won't run away, I'll stand, I'll die for you." Maybe they all said that, but when it came to the moment when that was tested, they all failed, all of them. They all ran off. In fact, it tells us, I think in Mark's gospel, maybe Luke's, I can't remember. Is it Mark's? Yes. That one of them was so desperate to get away, when the guards grabbed his clothes, he just stripped right off and ran naked through the woods. That's how much he wanted to get away. I'll just leave that image in your mind. Pregnant pause. You know, and Peter too, after his one act of bravery, yes, okay, he pulls out the sword, cuts off the guard's ear. But after that, I mean, his resolve fails. When Jesus is arrested and he's asked 3 times, "Weren't you one of his followers?" he denies Jesus. In fact, he goes so far as to curse and to swear and to, you know, turn so far against Christ. "I never knew that man. I have nothing to do with him." Can you imagine someone who'd walked with Jesus for 3 years being willing to say that? So it's a cautionary tale, isn't it? This story invites us to be a bit more humble, to not think so highly of ourselves. The truth is that all of us could end up like this, and so we need to guard our hearts from pride. But as we dig into this passage, I think there's quite a difference, however, between Judas and Peter. They're not the same kind of men. And I just want to explore that a little bit, tease that out a little bit here this morning. Now, there isn't much we know about Judas, to be honest. There's not a lot in the scriptures, in the Gospels, that tells us about what kind of man he was. But apart from this moment at the Last Supper, there's really only one other place that gives us some insight into his character. In fact, back in John 12, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, at the scene where Mary anoints Jesus' feet with the perfume that's worth a year's wages. Now, let's just actually read it. It's chapter 12, verse 4. We'll read it from there. But at this moment, when after having seen Jesus raise her brother from the dead, she's so thankful, so overwhelmed with thankfulness that she's willing to express her devotion and her thankfulness to Christ by pouring out perfume on him that is worth a year's wages. Now, how does Judas respond to this? It tells us in verse 4, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected to this extravagant act of worship. And he said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Now, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. What's Jesus' response? Leave her alone. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll not always have the poor among you, but you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So what does this scene show us? I mean, already it shows us that Judas is a man of questionable character. He's a thief for one, but the bigger issue, I think, underneath the theft is that he's a duplicitous person. He's saying one thing in public, but he has a whole secret private life going on. He has a very selfish, self-centered private life going on. He's willing to steal the other disciples' money. The money that's given for the ministry of Jesus, he's quite happy to take and use for himself. It's not just theft, it's duplicity. And so his words sound very spiritual and wise. We should have sold the money and given it to the poor. But underneath that is actually a heart that's twisted with selfishness. He doesn't get the extravagant devotion, the worship that Mary is offering to Jesus. And I think the reason is because even though he's with Jesus, even though Judas is walking with Jesus, Judas hasn't really yet given his heart over to Jesus. He's not given his whole self over to Jesus. He's holding something back. He's keeping something for himself. He's not fully invested in it yet. Apart from that, really, we can only guess how he came to be comfortable with the idea of betraying Jesus, handing him over to the Jewish leaders. But one thing I think we can say is that I doubt Judas began following Jesus with the intent that he would one day end up becoming Jesus' betrayer. I doubt Judas started with the determination that he was going to betray Jesus in the end. I sincerely doubt that. Which means that somewhere along the way in his journey, he went from being someone who wanted to be with Jesus to someone who wanted to sell Jesus over to be destroyed. And how did he get from that place to this? What I imagine, as has often happened in my own life, when I have allowed things to take hold of me that are ungodly, is that it hasn't just grabbed me in a moment, but it's emerged slowly over time. One poor decision after another, one failure to act with integrity after another, a little thing here, a little compromise there, until eventually the sum total of all those compromises, all those bad decisions, all of those unfaithful actions have led me so far away from where I am meant to be as a follower of Jesus. Step by step, one moment at a time, one decision at a time, until eventually I have become captivated by something that is ungodly, unrighteous, that is ruining my life. I think that's probably what's going on with Judas. By degrees, he's allowed himself to become captivated by this evil thought until the point where it is translated over into an evil action. Right? It didn't just start with an evil action. It began with a thought and ended up becoming something diabolical. To the point where, again, I'm just amazed by this, at the communion table while Jesus is breaking bread with his friends, Satan enters into Judas's heart. I mean, that's the very last place you would imagine for the enemy to be twisting someone, entering into their life. But there at the communion table at the Last Supper, while Jesus is giving them the promise about his body and his blood, the enemy is grabbing hold of Judas's heart and twisting it. Now, we do get the impression that Judas was a proud man. I think we can see that from the evidence we have. But there's a few other things here. He was probably also one of the most educated of the disciples, since he was given the responsibility of handling the group's finances. He at least had some education, some kind of financial education that the others didn't have. And so I wonder, maybe Judas had a chip on his shoulder, a sense of kind of wounded pride, that he didn't have a position among the disciples that he thought he deserved. You know, maybe he was angry with Jesus because he wasn't given a place in the inner circle. You know, the Peter, James, and John, Jesus sort of, the three guys he spent most of his time with, sharing his life with. Maybe Judas felt rejected, betrayed, that he hadn't been given a place at that table. Maybe he felt like he deserved it. And so as a result, he had a chip on his shoulder. He was resentful toward Jesus because he hadn't been given what he thought he deserved. Maybe he was offended by something Jesus said. We know that Jesus was always offending everybody, offending his disciples, rebuking them, upsetting the Jews, upsetting the Pharisees. Jesus didn't mince his words. If he felt like something needed to be said, he said it. He was offensive. And perhaps with Judas's sense of pride, sense of entitlement, maybe Jesus said something to Judas at one time that caused him to get offended, to feel a little bit angry, his pride was maybe wounded in some way, and he just couldn't let go of it. He stewed on it until that offense became a deep, deep resentment, to the point where he began to fantasize about getting revenge. You ever been there? Apparently it's only me and Judas. We're hanging out together. Maybe someone's hurt your feelings, maybe someone's offended you in some way. Maybe you didn't get the recognition you felt you deserved for something that you've done. Maybe your trust was broken by someone that you loved. Maybe you were teased in school. Maybe you were let down by someone you admired. Maybe a friend stabbed you in the back. Whatever it is, instead of letting it go, doing what the gospel calls us to do and let it go and seek forgiveness, you instead fed the pain. You nursed the anger. You cultivated the resentment in your soul until it started to become part of you, until it started to run so deep in you that it began to merge with your identity. And so to the point where all you could think about is what they did to you, how bad you feel, and how one of these days you're going to get your own back. You're going to show them. You're going to teach them a lesson. You're going to make them pay. You're going to make them feel what you felt. Maybe you even feel justified in this. Deeply, you feel like this is an act. This is an issue of justice. This is about making things right. I deserve to be treated better than that, and you do. But maybe that sense of entitlement is twisting you and opening a door to something that you don't need in your life. Because, I mean, how dare they, right? How dare they? I deserve better than that. I'm going to get them back. You ever been there? You ever fantasized about getting revenge? You ever fed it? You ever let your anger rise in you until it's all you can think about? It's easy to let that stuff get hold of you, isn't it? And I've known some people who have lived in that place for years, and some of them have even forgotten what they're angry about. It's just that they're angry. They're angry at life, they're angry at people, they're angry at the government, they're angry at their family, they're angry at their employer, they're angry at their colleagues, they're just angry and hurt and want to reject everybody. And they can't even remember why. But something has been done to them that they've held on to, that they've nursed, that they've fed, that they've cultivated till it's become their character. And they've given their heart and soul over to it. You know what? That is a disaster. That is a wasted life. See, one of the reasons why we're called to forgiveness is not just because Jesus wants us to be nice, but because he doesn't want us to be enslaved to the actions of others. And when you allow the actions of another person to trap you into anger and into pain and into hurt and into bitterness, their actions have enslaved you. You've allowed them to take your life captive. One of the reasons why we're called to forgive is so we can be free. Because you may not ever get justice, but you do need forgiveness and you need to forgive. That's the path of freedom in the Christian faith. And if we don't do that, then what happens? The Bible says that we allow a root of bitterness to grow up in our life. A seed of hurt gets planted in our soul, and if we water it and tend it and let it grow, eventually its roots will go so deep down into us that it becomes a root of bitterness, and we become a tree that is producing what? The fruit of bitterness. And what is the fruit of bitterness? It's hurt, it's rejection, it's fear, it's anger. You hurt the people around you because all you're producing, the fruit of your life, is poisonous. And when people eat from you, when you give yourself to others, when you interact with other people, when you try to enter into relationships with other people, all they eat, you know, what they receive from you is hurt and rejection and anger. And that is a tragic life. Jesus wants us to live better than that. And that's why we're called, the only way out of it is the road of forgiveness. And look, forgiveness is hard, And I'm not at all minimizing the pain that you may have actually experienced. And I know I've sat with many of you. I've experienced it in my own life. Pain is real. Our hurt is real. And forgiveness is hard. But you know what's worse than forgiveness? You know what's worse than the difficulty of forgiving? Is living a life captive to the hurt that we've experienced at the hands of others. And so we have to be careful to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus so that we do not give a place to the enemy to tempt us and to take us captive and to destroy our lives by allowing him to plant the seeds of offense and bitterness. So we have to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this is what the Bible calls spiritual warfare. I wrote a blog this week about it. It was a bit too long, so I understand if you don't want to read it. But I did talk about some of these things. We often think about spiritual warfare about kind of blasting demons out of the sky, right? But it's not about that at all. Spiritual warfare is actually about guarding your mind and your heart from allowing the enemy to twist you and to influence you in ungodly ways. Now, this is what Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians 10. I'd really like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10, if you wouldn't mind, because I'd like you to go home after this service this morning and read this again and think about it. But in 2 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 3, this is what Paul says. Actually, I've got it here. Though we walk in the flesh, all of us are human, we do not war according to the flesh. We don't use human tactics, like sinful human tactics. That is, we don't pay back evil for evil, but instead, as Jesus said, we pray for our enemies, we forgive those who have offended us. Paul says, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not of the flesh, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing or every proud thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So let me just read that again. Pulling our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing or proud thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the knowledge of Christ. So you all know, don't you, that your life is not merely material. You're not just a biological machine, but you are surrounded by spiritual realities, both godly and demonic, and we often don't recognize them as such. But this is why we have to be on our guard. This is why we have to be careful. But what we have, it says here, in Christ are mighty weapons to overcome the influence of the evil one, influence of our sinful nature, and the temptations that come our way. Now, we prayed this when we came to communion, didn't we, with the Lord's Prayer. I used a slightly different version this week, some of you may have noticed, that says, forgive us our sins, forgive those who sin against us, save us in the time of trial. Sometimes it's obviously translated, lead us not into temptation, but another legitimate way of translating it is, save us in the time of trial, or save us in the time of the test. When does the test come? When you've been wounded, offended, hurt, when you are angry about something, when you're tempted to do something that's ungodly. That's the test, that's the trial. So save us, God, in the time of testing, and deliver us from evil. This is spiritual warfare. Now, notice the progression. Paul says there are strongholds, arguments, exalted or proud thoughts, and it all begins with ideas. Small ideas, just thoughts in the mind that we must learn how to bring captive to the obedience of Christ. How many of you have figured that out, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? But I think, Paul starts with the strongholds, but I think the progression of how we actually experience this is in reverse. Okay, it starts with an idea, with a thought, doesn't it? Someone's hurt you, someone has offended you, or you're tempted to do something ungodly. The thought, should I do this? Or should I give way to my emotion in this? Takes place in your mind. And in that moment, we're called to try to take that captive to the obedience of Christ. Otherwise, if we do not, then that thought can transform into something else. It becomes what Paul calls an exalted thought or a proud thought that is pushing back against the knowledge of God. You see what's going on here? It starts with an idea. If we allow it to take root in us, it starts to transform into something more powerful. It becomes an exalted thought, a proud thought. And what's going on is you're beginning to push back against what you know of the gospel. You're beginning to push back against the knowledge of God. What happens next? It becomes an argument. And I think what Paul means is you start to justify it, don't you? You start to say, yeah, the reason I feel this way is because of X, Y, Z, and I'm right. I deserve to feel this way. You begin to justify what you're thinking about. You begin to justify your behavior. It becomes an argument. You start to argue for your sin. And then what happens if we don't take that captive? What does Paul say? It becomes a stronghold. What's a stronghold? A stronghold is a castle, is a well-established, deeply rooted, with very deep, strong foundations, a castle in the mind that becomes almost impossible to destroy. And what kind of castle? It's not a home for Jesus that you're building. It's a residence for the evil one. You are building a castle in your mind into which the enemy can take up a place of residence. And I think that's exactly what we see going on in Judas's life. A thought, a hurt, maybe he had a chip on his shoulder about something which he fed, and it became an exalted thought. He started to push back against what he was experiencing of Jesus, which became an argument. He started to justify the way he was feeling, which became, at the communion table, a stronghold into which the enemy could enter in and manipulate his behavior. Now, do any of us want to go down that path? And this is why Paul says, at the very beginning, when it's just a thought, you have to take it captive. Don't let it take root in you. I'm sure you've been there. Once that sin takes root, it becomes very difficult to shift it. By human means anyway, but we have this promise, don't we? This Paul says that the weapons that God brings to the table are mighty to bring down strongholds. We may not be able to destroy it, but Jesus can. Jesus can destroy the strongholds that we've built in our minds. He can destroy the arguments. He can destroy the exalted thoughts, and he can give us power to take our thoughts captive. Now, we don't have to, thankfully, we don't have to figure this out on our own. The reason that we've been given the Holy Spirit is because the Spirit, as Jesus says, the Spirit is given to do what? To convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So in a moment of temptation, when that thought is beginning to form, when that desire is beginning to take root, the Spirit is there saying, hang on a second, this is not right. This is not the way that Jesus' followers act. This is not the way that a child of God behaves. This is not a thought that a follower of Jesus entertains. The Spirit is there to convict you of sin, of righteousness, call you to righteousness, and of judgment if you ignore the first two. The Spirit is given, Jesus says, so that we won't be orphans, we won't be left to figure all this stuff out on our own, and so that he will lead us into all truth. That's good news, isn't it? We're not left to have to figure this out on our own. See, it's the weapons, Paul says, that God brings. The weapons are mighty in God. They're mighty in the Spirit. It's not just a matter of us figuring out strategies for overcoming our sin. It's about us inviting the Spirit to take hold of our lives. So inviting the Spirit to be the one who takes root in our lives. We invite the Spirit into our thinking, the Spirit into all aspects of who we are, so that, unlike Judas, we don't let these things run away from us and take our lives captive. Instead, we can let the Spirit of God take us captive. That's why we must be filled with the Spirit and go on being filled with the Spirit. So a small thought, which becomes a proud thought, which becomes an argument, which becomes a stronghold. And eventually, as we see in Judas's life, at that point, Satan enters him. And you know, it's tragic, isn't it? Because this thing that Judas had meditated on for so long, I don't know what reward he thought he was going to get out of it. He got his 30 pieces of silver, sure, but I don't think that was really what he was after. There was something else going on. And I don't know what it was, but one thing I do know is that whatever he was believing in was a lie. Whatever he believed that this would achieve was a lie. The enemy is a liar. And in the moment of temptation, everything in you, your carnal nature that is, your fleshly nature, will be saying, I want this. I need this. And yet, if it's taking you away from Jesus and leading you to yourself, like, I need this, I want this, I deserve this, if that's what's going on in your thinking, if it's leading you away from Christ, I can tell you it is not from God. It is from the evil one, and he is tempting you, he's lying to you, he's deceiving you. The enemy doesn't come to us as a hellish demon, does he? Paul tells us the enemy comes to us as an angel of light. He comes as someone who looks very attractive, who offers beautiful things, who tells us that if we just buy into this story that he's spinning for us, that he'll make our lives so much better. An angel of light. And yet, how did things end up for Judas? How did it all work out for Judas then? I don't know exactly how it happened, but I imagine that the moment when he realizes that he got what he wanted, that he handed Jesus over, he got the money, whatever he was after, the moment he got what he wanted, what happens? What happens when he gets what he wants? The whole house of cards comes crashing down. And that's what the enemy does. He promises you this amazing life. But when you actually get what you want, when you get it, you'll find out that it's nothing. It's vanity. It's purposeless. It's empty. And I think in that moment when Judas realizes what he's done, he's so overtaken by despair that, as the scriptures tell us, he runs himself through with a sword or hangs himself, depending on which version. He kills himself. He's been so sold out to this vision that when he gets it and finds out that it's empty, he's got nothing. And this is what Jesus warns time and time again, that if you actually go after what the enemy is promising you, you may get it. But that's all you'll get. You'll have your reward in full, and it may not be what you actually need or what you really want at the end of the day. And so, you know, we were, again, in today's communion service, I mentioned this, we prayed this section from 2 Corinthians 7 where it says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And that's exactly what happens for Judas. He has handed himself over to worldly desires, and when he gets it and realizes it's empty, then he ends up with worldly sorrow. And where does that lead him? It leads him to death. If you allow your hurts, disappointments, fears, frustrations, anger to lay hold of you, then that's where it will end for you as well. I'm not saying you're going to end up committing suicide. I'm saying it will end in death. My question for you then is, are you bringing all of this to Christ in humility and repentance? Because that's the way we enter into freedom. Peter says in chapter 5, I hope I don't set that on fire, Peter 5, the same Peter that denied Jesus three times, writes these words. My friends, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Listen, Judas took his life in his own hands, but Peter is saying, don't do that. Hand your life over to Jesus, and he will give you, he will build for you the life that you want, that you really need. Be sober, be vigilant. Don't let your mind run away with you, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He found someone to devour in Judas, but this means that if there are those whom he may devour, there are also those whom he may not devour. And the ones whom he may not devour are the ones who humble themselves before God, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Resist him, Peter says, therefore, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same trials, the same tests, the same sufferings are being experienced by every Christian around the world. We all go through this. You're not a unique snowflake in this. It's not all about you. We've all been there. We all go through it. We all face the same tests. We've all been through the same challenges. We are all sinners. Okay? But, he says, may the God of all grace, he's all gracious, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, after you struggled a little while, after you've been tested a little while, he will perfect you. He'll perfect you. He will establish you. He will strengthen you, and he will settle you. He will build a life for you that is beautiful and glorious and will be full of joy. If you try to build a life for yourself apart from this help, you will build a life, but it will be a joyless life. But in Christ, you can build a life that is full of joy. Because why? Casting your cares upon him, he cares for you. He cares for you. And so if you're struggling with various kinds of sins, temptations, whatever may be going on in your life, humble yourself before God, cast your cares upon him, and he will exalt you in due time. Some people say that Judas acted with good intentions, that what he was really trying to do is kind of force Jesus' hand. Like he sensed that maybe Jesus' resolve was shaking a little bit, like he wasn't going to go through with it, he wasn't going to really be the Messiah that he's been promising. So Judas thinks, maybe if I just entrap him, then he'll have to act, right? He'll have to take up his mantle as Messiah, beat out the Romans, establish Israel, do what the Messiah is supposed to do. But yet, even if that's true, even if Judas had the best of intentions, what's underneath that? There's a proud thought that I know better than Jesus. I know what really needs to happen here. Jesus is not quite doing it, so I'm just going to give him a little push. I'm just going to help him out a little bit, right? You ever been there? You know, I had a professor that used to say, I would say to him, I had good intentions to get my assignment in on time. And he would say to me, Horman, many roads to hell are paved with good intentions. Ah, yes. Now, I am seriously running out of time. Let me just quickly finish this by comparing Judas's character with Peter. One thing we know about Peter is he was a total screw-up. Pretty much from the moment he began to follow Jesus, he was always getting it wrong. But he knew it. See, this is the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter knew that he wasn't all that, that he didn't have it all together, that he was barely hanging on to his place among the 12. I mean, when Peter is called, Jesus meets him down the beach. They just brought some fish in. In fact, they just brought in a miraculous haul of fish. You can read about this in Luke 5. And at the moment when Jesus looks at Peter, what does Peter do? He covers himself with his shawl. He hides himself. And he says, depart from me. I am a sinner. I'm not worthy to be in your company. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, yeah, I know. That's because I'm the one who makes you worthy. Now you come and follow me and I will turn your life into something awesome. I will make you a fisher of men. I will give you a future and a hope. So right from the get-go, Peter is following Jesus in humility. Now, he has moments of pride, no doubt, after he's just been given the honor of confessing Jesus as the Christ. Then what happens? Jesus says, you know, and I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And Peter's like, Jesus, come over here for a second. Listen, pal, This talk about you dying, that's just not on, okay? That's not what's going to happen here. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Now, if that had been me, I'd been quite offended. But you know, Peter's the sort of guy who has the character who can handle that. Because he already knows he's broken. He already knows that he hasn't got it all worked out. He's like, oh, okay, I screwed up again, yes. And then at the moment of transfiguration, you may remember, after Elijah and Moses and who else is there? Someone else. Jesus, I know, yes, there's one other. All right, thank you. Peter's anointing is coming upon me. What? Peter says, hey, Jesus, you know what we should do? We should build like three little huts, and then you and Moses and Elijah, you can hang out here forever. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you have no idea what you're talking about. And Peter's like, oh yeah, okay, did it again. And at the foot washing scene, when Jesus comes to wash Peter's feet, Peter's the only one who protests. He's the only one that says, there's no way I'm worthy for you to do this. And then Jesus says, yeah, but if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part in me. And then Peter's like, oh, well, if that's the case, then wash everything. My head, my hands, the whole lot. You just do what you need to do, Jesus. You see, Peter had a heart for Jesus. He'd gone in all the way. He was all in. He loved Jesus. And even in his worst moment, when he gave in to fear and denied him three times, you can tell that his grief is different from Judas's. Judas's grief is about himself. His grief is self-centered. He's like, I screwed up. I'm a failure. My life is a mess. It's all despair. And he kills himself. Whereas Peter, he's grieving and he's weeping. Why? Not because he's failed. He's done that loads of times. But because he's denied his best friend. The one who he loved with all his heart. He failed him. You know, and he's so broken up and grieving about that. It's to the point where even though he is ashamed of himself, when he sees that Jesus is alive, and he's out fishing and he sees Jesus on the beach, he just dives into the water, swims right to him, and is right up in Jesus' face, and they have an interaction which heals Peter's life. You see, Peter was a screw-up, he messed up, his life was a mess, he denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would, but yet at the end of the day, Jesus was able to restore him and give him back his future. To the point where the Catholics say, well, he became the first pope. That's pretty awesome. And you see this all through Scripture. People who have been wounded, who've been hurt, who failed, and yet they refuse to give in. They refuse to let it take them captive. Joseph, David. What about David when he sins, when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then kills Uriah, her husband? When he's caught, what does he say? Oh, God. Forgive me, give me a new heart, cleanse me, wash me. He has the same attitude that Peter had. When he failed, he didn't allow it to destroy him, but he kept putting his hope in Christ. And this is, let me finish with this. This is what Paul says can happen if that's our attitude too. Because I really believe that you're here this morning and you think, you know, I've made such a mess of my life. I'm such a screw up. I've failed Jesus time and time and time again. Yet there's a promise here that if your heart is for him, if you desire to love him, if you're like Peter and though you're a failure, you desire to love him and to do your best, there's a promise for you. See, this is what Paul says in Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Praise God. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I know that some of you have been hurt so bad that in your spirit, when you pray about it, it's like groans that words cannot express. Yet the Spirit is right there with you, praying for you and with you, interceding for you, giving you what you need. Verse 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. If you're in that place of brokenness and you're saying, God, I need you to restore me, I need you to forgive me, heal me, I humble myself before you, what God is saying is that the Spirit has been given to you to intercede, to give you what you need, to establish you in accordance with God's will. And this is the promise, verse 28, and we know that in all these things, even in our failures, God works for the good of those who love him. If your heart is like Peter and you love Jesus, even though you're failing, God is able to make all things work for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. I know we throw that verse around like a cliche, but the thing is, Jesus couldn't heal Judas, even though at the moment of giving him the bread, he said, I know what you're going to do and I'm still sharing my bread with you. This is almost like a last chance to repent, Judas. Don't do this. I'm opening the door for you to repent. And he doesn't. Not even Jesus can force Judas to do something that he doesn't want to do. But if you love Jesus, if your heart is for him, then he is able. He is able then in your life to do what he did for Peter. That even in your worst failure, he can turn it around and use it for your good and for his glory. And that is the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, I thank you for your great and precious promises. I thank you that we are never so far away that you can't reach out and heal us and redeem us. But there is a call here, there's a challenge here that we need to take seriously. That we must not allow the evil one to tempt us away from you. We must not allow things to take root in our lives that will destroy us. And that we do have power. We're not victims. We do have power in Christ Jesus to take every thought captive and to use the mighty weapons that you provide. The Spirit you have been given, Holy Spirit, to lead us into all truth, to pray with us, to give us strength in weakness, to intercede for us, to lead us in God's will, and to take our lives, which is so often just a broken mess, and shape them into something that is not only good, but it also will give you glory. And Jesus, I want that more than anything else, and I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that feels the same way, that we would just come before you right now in this moment and humble ourselves before you and say, Jesus, do what you need to do in me. Shape me, mold me, make me in your image, take me to where I need to go in repentance. Let me be honest with you for a moment. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will convict me, convict us, convict us of our sin, call us up to righteousness, warn us of judgment so that we take this stuff seriously and we don't mess around with the things of God. Help us, Holy Spirit. We are so weak, and yet you are so strong. Fill us. Fill us again right now. Pour out your presence on us. Pour out your glory. Anoint us. Crown us with glory and honor. Jesus, we thank you. You are so good. So very, very good. Amen.